Well, thank you very much, John. It's been a privilege for me to be looking into the details for these 3 weeks. The first week, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the fact of walking with God in this present life, and then last week, being like Enoch, who walked with God, and then God translated him. So last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the rapture, when the Lord will come, and that's the next wonderful event in God's calendar, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and takes us to be with himself. And then today we will move on to look at the plan where God will take us to heaven, and we will be there with him forever. And so let's consider these passages, and I wonder if we could get Sam. Okay. You distribute these? Thank you. Little outlines to help remind you of what we've been considering. And we'll be looking in John chapter 14. And Revelation 21 and 22. So we're thinking about heaven as a prepared place and our eternal home. Pastor Warren Wiersbe tells about the winning entry in a London newspaper contest for the best definition of home. That definition was, home is the place where you are treated the best and complain the most. The poet Robert Frost said, home is the place that when you arrive there, they have to take you in. Marco Polo's travels were quite unbelievable. His Italian mother named him after the gospel writer Mark in the hopes that he too would tell the gospel truth. But the 13th century Europeans found it impossible to believe Mark's tales of faraway lands. He claimed that when he was only 17, he took an epic journey lasting a quarter of a century, taking him across the flat grasslands of Russia, the rugged mountains of Afghanistan, the wastelands of Persia, and over the top of the world through the Himalayas. He was the first European to enter China. Through an amazing set of circumstances, he became a favorite of the most powerful ruler on planet Earth, the Kublai Khan. Mark saw cities that made European capitals look like roadside villages. The Khan's palace dwarfed the largest castles and cathedrals in Europe. It was so massive that his banquet room alone could seat 6,000 diners at one time, each eating on a plate of pure gold. Mark saw the world's first paper money and marveled at the explosive power of gunpowder. It would be the 18th century before Europe would manufacture as much steel as China was producing in the year 1267. He became the first Italian to taste that Chinese culinary invention, pasta. As an officer of the Khan's court, he traveled to places no European would see for another 500 years. After serving Kublai Khan for 17 years, Mark began his journey home to Venice, loaded down with gold, silk, and spices. When he arrived home, people dismissed his stories of a mythical place called China. His family priest rebuked him for spinning lies. At his deathbed, his family, friends, and priest begged him to recant his tales of China. But setting his jaw and gasping for breath, Mark spoke his final words, "I have not even told you half of what I saw." Though 13th century Europeans rejected his stories as the tales of a liar or lunatic, history has proven the truthfulness behind the book he wrote about his adventures, The Travels of Marco Polo. 1,300 years before Marco Polo wrote about China, another man, the Apostle John, went on an amazing journey to heaven. At times we postmoderns shake our heads in disbelief at the Apostle John's vision and other biblical witnesses to the glory of heaven, but the biblical writers who describe heaven would declare to us, "I have not even told you half of what I saw. Heaven is more joyful, more glorious, and more beautiful than you could ever imagine." May their God-inspired testimonies and descriptions move us to long for God's gift to us in Christ, the glory of heaven. We can think of some anticipations of heaven in the Scriptures. David, in that well-known Psalm 23, verse 6, said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So God had given him insight into the future that our Lord would be preparing for his people. And so he ends that wonderful Psalm 23 with that expression of confidence of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Asaph, the Levite choir leader in the time of David and Solomon, in Psalm 73 said, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Our Lord Jesus Christ in John 14, verse 3 said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And for us, heaven is where Jesus is, and to be with him as he promised. The Apostle Paul, as we saw last week in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, reminded us, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." How wonderful to contemplate. For the first time ever, the entire church of all these centuries will be together meeting the Lord in the air, and then will be with him forever and forever. And so the Lord promises through the Apostle Paul, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And the Apostle John, in Revelation 21, verse 3, as he wrote the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos, he said, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So what a wonderful prospect it is to be in heaven, in a prepared place, and to contemplate the glories of being forever and forever and forever with the Lord. John chapter 14, in verses 1 through 4, the Lord Jesus spoke about, first of all, the comfort of belief beyond sight. The Lord Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Bill MacDonald talks about that verse. He writes, "The thought seems to be, I am going away and you will not be able to see me. But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God and yet you do not see him. Now believe in me in the same way." Arthur W. Pink reminds us that the Christ who has been present with them, visible and tangible, was soon to leave, becoming no longer visible and tangible. He urges his own still to exercise in him the same kind of belief and trust that they have had in their invisible Heavenly Father. And so, as we are those to whom those words likewise would be addressed, as having not personally seen in physical presence the Lord Jesus, but we believe in him and trust him, the Apostle Peter, who was there on that experience of the Transfiguration, who was there with the Lord in his time on earth, he writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, "For all of us, about the Lord Jesus, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So the matter of faith, of believing the Word of God, is key, as we saw 2 weeks ago in the first message that both Enoch and Noah are mentioned as being people of faith. They're in that hall of faith of Hebrews 11. And we read in Genesis that their fame was that they walked with God. And in Hebrews 11, they are characterized as having exercised faith in that very process. Faith. And so Peter reminds us that in whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then in verse 2 of John 14, the Lord Jesus promised a prepared place. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you? I go to prepare a place for you." Arthur W. Pink, quoting from him again, he speaks of what God desires even our homes here on earth to mean. One, the place where we are loved for our own sakes. Two, the place where we are always welcome. Three, the place where we can retire from the strife of the world and enjoy rest and peace. And four, the place where loved ones are together. Wonderful observations that we can transfer to the prospect of our home in heaven, a prepared place for us. And Arthur Pink summarizes, "Such will heaven be. Believers are now in a strange country, yea, in an enemy's land. In the life to come, they will be at home." And further, regarding the preparation of a place, Pink says, "The Lord Jesus has procured the right by his death on the cross for every believing sinner to enter heaven. As our forerunner, he marched in, leading captivity captive, and there planted his banner in the land of glory. He has prepared for us a place there by entering the Holy of Holies on high as our great high priest, carrying our names in with him. Christ would do all that was necessary to secure for his people a welcome and permanent place in heaven." And then, thirdly, in verse 3, we see that we will have a personal escort and permanence there. Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That fine successor to the ministry of Donald Gray Barnhouse at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, James Montgomery Boyce, has written commentaries, and he reminds us, "We will see Jesus and enjoy him. It will be a truly spiritual and godly reunion. The thing that will make heaven a true home is being with Jesus. We shall be able to express to him that praise and love he deserves for having left heaven to come to earth and here die for us sinners." And from his studies of Scripture, Boyce assures us, "We shall see and recognize each other, much as Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration recognized Moses and Elijah." And Boyce further elaborates, "We shall see each other not as we are now or have been, but as we are meant to be. We all shall be like him," 1 John 3, verse 2. As a result, the sin, ignorance, anger, hate, weariness, and perversity that so often mar our relationships now will be eliminated. Praise God. Moreover, we will see each other rewarded for faithful service in this life. For the Bible speaks of crowns that will be given to those who are faithful. The Lord himself has said, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." Revelation 22, 12. And then in verse 4 of John 14, we have a reminder of prior disclosure. Jesus said, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, right after he said that, our friend Thomas spoke up and objected, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" But the reason the Lord Jesus said, "The way I go and the way you know," in verse 4, is spelled out for us. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 31, at Caesarea Philippi, right after Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Christ, it says, "He," that is Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." How could Thomas say, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" But we can understand what it means not to pay attention when someone else speaks, right? I hope you're paying attention. But one chapter later, in Mark chapter 9, as they walked through Galilee, we read, Mark 9, 31 and 32, he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Thomas didn't ask him at that point, but in John 14 we see Thomas speaking up, raising objection. But anyway, back to the Gospel of Mark, we saw that teaching in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, and then Mark 10, verses 32 and 34, as they were walking on the road going to Jerusalem, Jesus took them aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Now, as I read the history here in John 14 and see how Thomas in particular says, we don't know about this, that maybe back there in Mark 8, 9, and 10, when the Lord Jesus taught this, maybe he should have gone around and shaken them and said, listen up! I have something important to tell you! But anyway, he knew of their weaknesses, and yet he knew what they needed to hear, and knew how the Holy Spirit would bless and bring to their remembrance what he had taught them. Well, let's look at Revelation 21 and 22, passages that are not often expounded, but we have seen the wonderful assurances that the Lord Jesus gave in John 14, verses 1 through 4. And now Revelation 21, we have, first of all, the glories of Emmanuel, God with us. We read in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, God gives John this vision. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he, that is the angel, said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Robert Thomas, who writes a wonderful two-volume commentary on Revelation, very exhaustive and very complete, he explains that there are two contrasting interpretations as to whether there will be a complete disappearance of the old before being replaced by the new, or a renovation of the old, a complete renovation resulting in the new. The renovation approach that some teach, especially older scholars, is supported by Romans 8, 19 through 22, Acts 3, 21, and Matthew 19, 28, along with the anticipation expressed in Genesis 48, 4, and Psalm 119, 90, and Ecclesiastes 1, 4. But the replacement after complete disappearance of the old seems to be indicated in Psalm 102, 25 and 26, Isaiah 34, 4, 51, 6, Matthew 24, 35, and 2 Peter 3, 7, 10 through 13, and Revelation 20, verse 11 and 21, verse 1. Let's look for a moment at 2 Peter 3, verse 7. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Thomas prefers this second interpretation, and I believe that that is true, that heaven, that is, our atmosphere and our universe, but not the third heaven, where God is, will melt with fervent heat. Talk about the Big Bang theory. And the earth, all the kingdoms we've built up here, dissolved, vanishing. And the sea is mentioned as not appearing in the new earth. The sea connotes a principle of disorder, violence, or unrest, marking the old creation. And there are references in Isaiah, the Psalms, and Ezekiel about that designation by the sea. And we know of tsunamis and great disturbances that the sea causes. And so he promises that there will be no sea. And it is the first of seven evils that John says will no longer exist. The other six are death, mourning, weeping, pain in chapter 21, verse 4, the curse in chapter 22, verse 3, and night, chapter 21, verses 25 and 22, verse 5. So, seven evils, including the sea, that will not exist in the new earth. As part of the new creation, John saw a city descending from the new heaven to the new earth. And he describes this as a practically unimaginable and unimaginable magnificent cubic structure. And scholars have done the calculations from the Hebrew expressions and the English metric system to say it will be 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep, and 1,400 miles high. And this city prepared by God will be brought to this new earth to be here as our permanent dwelling with our King of Kings and Lord of Lords within that heavenly city. It's called the New Jerusalem. The inner and permanent quality of this new city of God is holiness. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 10. Verse 2 says, calls it the holy city, New Jerusalem. In verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So while the former earth and the first and second heavens will have been dissolved, there's a new creation. There will be similarities. People will be able to identify where Jerusalem was, and at that place, this cubic city will descend. Creation of God, the new Jerusalem, to be here forever, 1,400 miles wide and long and high, a cube. The inner quality is holiness. God's throne will be in the new Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And chapter 22, verse 3. There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. In chapter 21, verse 9, the church is identified as having been the bride and having become the wife of the Lamb. She will reign with him in the new Jerusalem. The marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper will already have occurred before the start of the millennium. And I could have had another message between the second message and this third one about the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Dr. Walvoord taught in class that He feels the marriage of the Lamb will occur in heaven during the tribulation on earth. It will be after the judgment seat of Christ when rewards are given during that seven-year period. And at the very end of it, there will be the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the groom, the church in heaven with him, the bride of Christ, now becoming the wife of the Lamb. And then as Christ comes, puts down all opposition, there is the battle of Armageddon. Then there will be, as Dr. Walford sees the scriptures, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Old Testament saints will be raised. Tribulation saints will be raised. They are not particularly directly in the church, the bride of Christ, but they are saved. And Daniel chapter 12 speaks of that resurrection that will occur after the battle of Armageddon, and these will be the invited ones to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's like a reception, and what a wonderful thing that will be. But that's a little summary of what I would have said if there were a separate message on that. So the beauty of the adorned New Jerusalem is compared in 21 verse 2 to a bride adorned for her husband, and suggests the intrinsic beauty of the church. Robert Thomas says, the name of the material city stands for the community composed of the city's inhabitants. The bride is both the people of God and the seat of their abode, the New Jerusalem. So that New Jerusalem is called the bride, and the church is called the bride. Revelation 21 verse 3 emphasizes God's immediate and permanent presence with men. The essential truth is stated five times in verse 3 in various forms, God's permanent presence with men. And it is the principal focus in chapter 21, verse 7, as the promise to the overcomer. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The same truth is supported in verse 11 and in chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, which says there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads eternally. Oh, what a wonderful branding to be so identified forever with our Lord Jesus Christ. The bride is both the people of God and the seat of their abode, the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:3 emphasizes God's immediate and permanent presence with men. This essential truth is stated five times, and it's supported, as I've just read for you, from chapter 22. Revelation 21 verse 4 declares how fully the ravages of sin and the curse will be vanquished. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. These are tears caused by the grief and pain of an existence in the old creation. The curse brought about by sin will be reversed. Peace and bliss will permanently prevail. And the one sitting on the throne speaks. In verse 5, he identifies himself as the one who makes all things new, and this refers to his bringing about the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And then, verses 6 through 8, there's the assurance of Alpha and Omega. The one identifying himself as Alpha and Omega, as also in chapter 1, verse 8 of Revelation, emphasizing his absolute sovereign control over all things. What he starts, he is fully able to complete. Has he started a work in your life? He's ready to start it. And furthermore, what he has started, he will complete. And so even though we go through difficulties in this life, we can trust him to complete what he has begun. He is called the Alpha and Omega because he is the first cause and the finality, as in Romans 11:36 and Ephesians 4:6. And since God works through Christ, the title applies to both of them. And then there's the metaphor of thirst to express an earnest sense of spiritual need. And it comes from Isaiah 55, verse 1. Here, God gives the water of life freely. And in 22, verse 17, the thirsty one receives it freely. So in both the giving and the receiving, it is done freely. And God's promise to the overcomer in chapter 21, verse 7, is in the same form as the seven overcomer promises in chapters 2 to 3. So this eighth promise to the overcomer completes and includes the other seven. In Jesus Christ, we can be overcomers. The overcomer will inherit the glories of the New Jerusalem. In addition, he will enjoy family intimacy with God. And verse 8 frighteningly depicts those whose names are missing from the book of life. They will join Satan, the beast, and false prophet in the lake of fire and brimstone. Their fate is the second death. They are described in chapter 22, verse 15, as being outside the city, the New Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ and his saints, his church, will dwell, and to which the resurrected Old Testament and tribulation saints will have ready access, with the gate being constantly open. The New Jerusalem will be the ultimate model city. The holy city of the New Jerusalem will be devoid of detractions, perpetually clean, eternally non-threatening. It will owe its existence to the grace of God rather than the labors of men. There will be just and loving social relationships where social justice and shalom will become a lasting reality. Believers will experience the joy of deathless existence in resurrection bodies. We'll experience the joy of knowing and loving God to the maximum. We will experience also the joy of fellowship with all other believers. And as distinct and recognizable persons, we will retain our gender and ethnic characteristics, and saints will populate heaven with renewed intellectual, emotional, and volitional abilities. So our lifelong pursuit of truth will find gratifying fulfillment. And so, joy, the joy of Welcome Home, the sailboat race by Bob Goff and friends. Ever since he was a kid, Bob Goff had a dream to sail across the Pacific Ocean to Hawaii. So Bob and four of his buddies entered the Transpac race, a semi-annual sailboat race from Los Angeles to Hawaii. With limited sailing skills, Bob and his friends loaded their 35-foot sailboat with canned chili and bottled water and set sail for Hawaii. But for Bob and his friends, the most moving part of the journey was the arrival at the finishing line. Bob writes, "There's a tradition in the Transpac race, no matter when you finish the race, even if it's 2 in the morning, when you pull into the Ala Moana Marina in Oahu, there's a guy who announces the name of the boat and every crew member who made the trip. It's the same guy, and he's been announcing each boat's arrival at the end of every Transpac race for decades. Just when we came to the end of our supplies, we sailed across the finish line, just off Diamond Head and into the marina. It was a few hours before dawn. It had been 16 days since we set out from Los Angeles in our little boat, knowing very little about navigation. Suddenly, the silence was broken by a booming voice over a loudspeaker announcing the name of our tiny boat. Then he started announcing the names of our ragtag crew like he was introducing heads of state. One by one, he announced all of our names with obvious pride in his voice, and it became a really emotional moment for each of us on board. When he came to my name, he didn't talk about how few navigation skills I had or the zigzag course I'd led us in to get there. He didn't tell everyone I didn't even know which way north was or about all my other mess-ups. Instead, he just welcomed me in from the adventure like a proud father would. When he was done, there was a pause, and then in a sincere voice, his last words to the entire crew were these, 'Friends, it's been a long trip. Welcome home.' Because of the way he said it, we all welled up and fought back tears. I wiped my eyes as I reflected in that moment about all the uncertainty that had come with the journey, all the sloppy sailing and how little I knew, but none of that mattered now because we had completed the race. I've always thought that heaven might be kind of a similar experience. After we each cross the finish line in our lives, I imagine it will be like floating into the Hawaiian marina when our names were announced one by one. At the end of our lives, after our many mistakes and mid-course corrections, our loving Heavenly Father will simply say, 'Friends, it's been a long trip. Welcome home.' And we'll be there forever.
anyone who hasn't yet trusted Christ as Savior, you'll miss out on it. But today is a day of opportunity. I'd be glad to stay and talk with you about accepting Christ as your Savior. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the rich and precious truths that are in these portions of Scripture. Our minds are stretched. We are boggled to try to imagine that new creation of the heavens, the atmosphere above, and the universe, and of earth, a new creation by our original Creator, but apart from all sin and uncleanness, perfectly ideal, and our residence forever in that great city, the New Jerusalem, having been prepared for us, as you promised, our Lord Jesus promised in John 14, of preparing a place for us, then that cubic city will be brought to earth by your great miraculous power and will be an eternal home. How we thank you that it will be heaven on earth, heaven on that new earth. So we look to you for your help, Lord, that you would quicken our spirits as we contemplate a future with you. Help us to be faithful in our lives here and now. We look to you for help as we seek to spread the good word about the way that has been prepared by our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the testimony Jim Berzins gave to my friend Pat Warner in Nashville at Vanderbilt Hospital when Jim Berzins said it was in 1989 that I accepted Christ as Savior. Thank you that Pat Warner heard that testimony from his lips. Thank you we have known fellowship with Jim here, even though he has sometimes been quite quiet. Yet we thank you now he is shouting for joy in your presence.